And Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are dismissed at this time.
Why we worship. That's going to be the title of our sermon series. And over the next 5 weeks, boy, I don't have any idea what happened with that whole thing. That just went all upside down. And you saw that word, you heard Jennifer read from Exodus chapter 8. If you had to preach a sermon series on worship, where would you choose it from? Where would you start? Where would you go? Will it be an expository sermon series? You know, expository sermon is when you open the text, just as we did this morning, and Jennifer started in verse 25 and read through verse 32. An expository sermon would be to explain what that text means. What did it mean then and there? What does it mean to us here and now? What did it mean for God's people back then, back there? And how do we hear that? How do we put it to work? How do we live in that now? That's an expository sermon. Is this sermon series going to be expository? Well, sort of, but not completely. Well, if it's not expository, it means it's going to be topical. That's where you come up with a topic, and the preacher decides what they want to say. And then they go get a verse from here, and a verse from there, and a verse from there, and a verse from there. And they craft it so amazingly. And then, boom, they put an illustration. And that brings you to tears, because they've manipulated you. Is this going to be a topical series? Well, sort of, but not really. It's going to be an investigative series. It's going to be a series in which we look into the scriptures. And we have the bounds of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. That's where we're able to look. In fact, we're going to come close to Genesis to Revelation, because I think we have, we're going to end up doing, after our sermon series, we're going to use the book of Revelation for Advent. 5 weeks, we're going to investigate what are the biblical principles of worship. What does God say in the Scriptures? We believe, not all Christians believe this, but we believe that the Bible is the authoritative and inspired Word of God. I didn't say it's without error. I didn't say it's perfect. Well, wait a second, Pastor Doug. You're saying it's... I'm saying for 2,000 years, human beings have been looking, or more, if you're looking at the Old Testament, 3,500 years, 2,000 to 3,500 years, people have been looking at this text and interpreting it, and taking it from Hebrew to Latin to some Syriac or some other language, and bringing it into what we have today, the vernacular in English. 2,000 years. Lots of things can be done to the Bible. And so, you know, you can imagine some monk on the top of a mountain somewhere in the dark, and he's copying this text because he needs a copy. He wants another copy to give away. And so he's, but that cave is cold. And it's dark. And he's got a little bit of a head cold because it's a cave. You live in a cave, you get a head cold. I think that's probably part of life. And so he's doing a good job of copying. Except for when he sneezes. And he drops his finger down two lines, but because it's dark in the cave, he goes back and he just skipped two lines. And he finishes his work. So this copy of the text doesn't have two lines that this copy of the text has. And then this copy of the text goes to a certain church somewhere in, you know, Asia Minor, and that's the text that's handed down for most of the generations, but it missed two lines. What's your point? If you end up with both of those texts, which one is right? Well, they both are. So what I would say is there may be an error in there, but they're both correct. That's why we say that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's authoritative for our life and our faith. But we're not going to, like, freak out over a jot or a tittle. If the monk sneezed somewhere in a dark cave because of a head cold, I'm not going to lose my faith. So, what is the Scripture? By the way, well, of course we knew that happened. If you get into understanding of what the Scriptures, of the history of the interpretation, of course that's true. It's not doing damage to the Bible and the authority of the Scriptures to admit what is historically accurate. But in the sovereignty of God, you know which major doctrines are impacted by those kind of errors? None. You don't have another interpretation of the Bible that says salvation comes all by works, and there is no grace involved. That version got sneezed right off the planet. It doesn't exist. Right? So we're going to look into this authoritative, this inspired Bible, and we're going to investigate what are the principles of worship that God has put out there for his people. Why do we worship God? I'm reading a lot of books for a class. I'm taking my last class in my doctoral program. And some of the what are called the new atheists, the Richard Dawkins and the Christopher Hitchens, these folks say, if God says he's a jealous God, why would you want to worship a God like that? Doesn't he seem just a little full of himself? Now, it might take a person full of themselves to recognize or think that God is full of himself. That, right? To sit in judgment of God seems somewhat full of oneself, right? Well, it's at least a fair question. Why do we worship God? What does God demand of worship? You know, you don't have to be alive for very long and visit very many evangelical churches in North America and understand that there is a huge variety of opinions about worship. Some, you know, some churches they sit, and some churches they kneel when they pray, and other churches they stand. Some churches they raise their hands. Some churches they wave their arms. Some churches they don't have any musical instruments. Some churches they have many instruments. Some churches they only have the piano or the organ. Everyone's got an opinion about how we should worship God. And yet our question for the next 5 years is, what does God say about worship? Should he have a say in the matter? Can you imagine? Hey, Bill, it's your birthday. We want to take you out for a birthday dinner, a nice birthday dinner. So, you know, I can imagine Mark and Shelley doing this because they're loving and gracious. And Mark says, we're going to invite you over for a raw onion bar. Now, some of you don't know that I don't like onions. Well, actually, I do like onions. I even have the theology of onions. Right? But I don't like raw onions for sure. You know, the theology is not something we are curious, aren't you? Should I share with them my theology of onion? Okay. In the intertestamental book, The Second Hesitations, it clearly states that God let the devil make one fruit or vegetable, so he chose the onion. Therefore, you shouldn't eat it unless it passes through the flames of purification and has been caramelized. That's my theology of the onion. So Mark says, we want you to come over for a raw onion bar. And Shelley says, no, no, no. We're just going to have them over for a nice dessert, an onion pie. Now, it's my birthday. Don't feed me onions. Well, that's a little bit the way worship is. We have churches full of people saying, hey, God, we're going to here to worship you, and we're going to worship you exactly the way we want to worship you. Now, how ironic is that? That's like inviting him to his own birthday party where you're feeding him food he doesn't like. And then we say, I didn't like that church. Their worship is no good. Really? Where does worship happen? Truth is, we don't even know in our heart, our mind, our spirit. And in community. And if a whole community is united in heart and mind and spirit in their love and their expression of their love toward God, how would anyone dare say that that's not a valid way to worship God? Just because I don't like their songs, or I think they should have musical instruments, or I think they shouldn't have musical instruments, or they should have these ones. Definitely, if you truly love God with your heart, you would definitely play the drums. Or you would never play the drums. The question is, what does God want? What does he want from us? So what are the means, the motives, the boundaries of biblical worship? Are there any? So these are the questions that over the next 5 years, years? That's a Freudian slip. It's just going to feel that long. Over the next 5 weeks, Pastor Sean and I are going to explore with you from various texts in the passage. So I selected this worship, this picture, and this title, Why We Worship. I selected this title and this picture because it points us to worship. We're going to talk about some texts that are not this text that we heard, we will hear from today, which happens to be that picture is found in what passage? Exodus chapter 3. Yes. Someone really knew it over here. Right? This picture is a great launching pad into our investigation. preaching in my bare feet right now. Some people would say, well, that seems weird. That's disrespectful. So that picture is going to launch us. And so let's take a closer look at that text, specifically Exodus chapter 3. So we're going to look at some biblical principles for worship. What are those principles of biblical worship? The first one, we see that the Lord alone initiates worship. The Lord alone initiates worship. So where is Moses at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3? Does anybody remember? Perhaps you know that chapter 1 and chapter 2 is about the situation where the people of Israel have found the descendants of Jacob are all in Egypt, and they went there because there was a famine in the land, and Joseph was sold into slavery. Remember all that at the end of Genesis, right? And so if we find ourselves, if we catch up to the people of Israel in the first chapter of Exodus, the people, now a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, right? And the people have been fallen into slavery, and they're being abused by the people of Egypt, especially the Pharaoh. And we know the story of Moses is born, and he's set adrift in an ark, and he's found by Pharaoh's daughter, and he's raised in Pharaoh's household, and he grows up, and one day sees an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew, and he kills him, and he flees to Midian, to the land of Jethro. Jethro and marries one of Jethro's daughters, right? And so at the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, it says, now Moses was tending the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flocks to the far side of the desert. So, even if you don't know maps and you don't understand, what you know from this sound of this text is, he's in the middle of nowhere. He once was in Egypt, in the household of Pharaoh, the center of the universe, but he killed an Egyptian and he fled, and he's hiding on the dark side of the moon. It's basically up where Dan and Issa live. Right past that is Midian. Right? Midian is just around the corner from Dan's place. So it's out there, the far side of the desert. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, right? So that's where he ends up. And there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Now, we all know the story. If you've been in the church at all, this is one of the first stories you remember from childhood, is Moses and the burning bush, right? So my question is, does anybody think this event is accidental? Because, he's just herding the sheep out there. He's got the flocks on the, out Midian, out on the back 40 estates. Yeah. Was it accidental? Well, it sounds like it, because he's just doing his work, right? He didn't wake up this morning and said, I think I will go find a burning bush. And here's another question. Would have God taken whoever happened along that way on that day in that place? If a guy named Fred would have been driving his sister-in-law's camel instead of his father-in-law's flocks, would he have been acceptable? No, of course not. Why? Because God's intentional. He isn't a reactive God. He's an active God. Yahweh is not one that says, I don't know what the world's going to send me today. I got to stay here and see what's going to happen. He knows, and he's in, at some level, control. Now, does that mean he chose the color socks you wore today? Well, they do match my pants and my shirt. But no, because I grabbed the black ones, which would have also matched, and I went with the gray ones. So there's some mystery of my own human will being expressed in that. That's the only will I'm trusted with. socks I wear. And let's face it, I haven't always done great with that. It is Yahweh who chose and called Moses. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He was the prime mover. He was the one who initiated. He, the Lord, is intentional. Now, if that's his nature and character, if he's not a reactive God, but he's an intentional God, don't you think, just work with me here, don't you think he might be intentional about how he wants to be worshipped? Yes. Unequivocally. So the first principle is that we do not get to choose how we worship God. God is intentional. There's a holy God who initiates how his people will approach him. He says in verse 5, do not come any closer. He said, take off your sandals. Why is he up in his bare feet? Because God told him that. Because whatever you have created, Moses, with those sandals, your work is not as good as the work of the dust and the dirt that I made. Because I'm the God who created the heavens. So take off what stands between you and my creation as you come into my presence. The place where you are standing is holy ground. If the presence of the Lord is there, then it is holy ground. And he said to him, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid. It is holy ground. Just the knowledge that it's holy ground was not itself devastating to Moses, but when God reveals who he is, Moses is undone, and he hides his face, and he's afraid. So there is a sense of worship that is in holy awe. It's not fear as in, God's going to crush me like a bug no matter where I go today. He can find me and smash me. No. But there certainly is this understanding that this is like electricity. Is nuclear fission possible? Yes. Is it powerful? Yes. Can human beings handle it? Yes. But you better be very careful and very particular how you handle nuclear fission. I've been to Chernobyl. I know what it looks like when you mess around. Only an analogy of the way the holiness of God is. So, from really this point on to verse 18, we're skipping a lot of stuff. You go home and read that chapter, catch up. There's lots of great stuff, right? God says, go. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Moses says, no, I can't do that. I'm not qualified. God says, go. Right. He says, well, what do I tell them when I go? Who are the people of Israel? What do I tell them? Say, tell them I am. Right? The self-revelation of God. That's who sent you. I am sent you. I don't need an introduction. I don't need a curriculum vitae. I don't need a resume that goes ahead of me. I am that I am. I is that I is. It is a particular God who initiates how his people worship him. God's intentional and he's particular. In verse 18 it says, they will listen. Who's they? The people of Israel. The elders of Israel. They will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled. going to fling open the doors to his capital city and say, sure, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, slaves that have built my pyramids. Go ahead, those who have created my wealth. Just go on. And so God says, not unless they're compelled by a mighty hand. So now, I went buzzing past that word, sacrifice. That they may sacrifice to the Lord, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God is particular, and he knows how exactly he wants his people to worship. And that let us go becomes the mantra of Moses through the story. By the way, not just through Moses, but this is picked up through the generations of human beings, especially in the American South and the slavery that happened there. This let my people go becomes this mantra for prohibition, or not prohibition. That was don't let my people drink. That was prohibition. Abolition. Yeah, thank you. That's the word. Abolition. That becomes the mantra for the people. And then again, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King used that same phrase in the Civil Rights Movement, right? Let my people go. But it's not just for the compassion's sake that God wants his people to leave Egypt. It's not just because he's heard their cries. God has a goal for the redemption of his peoples, and it is for the sake of worship. It's for the sake of worship. The text says sacrifice. That's what I just read. But we must go 3 days journey into the desert that we might sacrifice to our Lord, to our God. And that did not come out in Hebrew. Wow. Didn't like that translation. Okay, that little yellow dot and the other little yellow dot above it is the Hebrew text, which isn't there. But luckily, I've transliterated it for you. Zabah, which means to sacrifice. That's literally what it says. But consider the following text throughout the plague narrative. This isn't the only word that's used. Because sacrifice, frankly, especially in an Old Testament understanding, sounds like it's a sacrifice of atonement. Sounds like the people of God have to go up and kill some kind of a sheep or a goat or a ram or a cow or a turtle dove to shed blood. That's what would be the context that we would think of in the atoning sacrifice. But that's not the case here. Follow me. Now, we know that this raging battle, if you know the bigger narrative of Moses and Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron keep going back to Pharaoh and back and back and forth and having an argument and saying, yeah, you got to let our people go so we can go worship. And Pharaoh's like, maybe. Right? Then he takes it back. Then God begins to send plagues on the land and on the people of Egypt, right? And this happens for over the next several chapters. So, Exodus chapter 5, it says this in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So in the previous text was that we may go sacrifice to our Lord. In here, the Hebrew text, which probably isn't going to be on the screen, but it is there. Now that's something. I don't know. Technology is our friend until it isn't. Randy's really good at technology. He loves technology. If you ever have a chance to sit in the computer class taught by Randy McCreeth, I really recommend it. But there it is. There it is. What does it say? That's Hebrew. It says Hajj. What? Hajj. That's what it says. Hajj. It's actually... It means to keep a pilgrim feast. It's the word, the same root word that the Muslims use for the word Hajj. Right? We're going on Hajj. What does going on Hajj mean? We're going to Mecca. And you've seen pictures, perhaps, of the Muslims around the Kaaba, and they're all dancing and going and counterclockwise, I think, around same word. It's a pilgrimage feast. In other words, go outside 3 days' journey into the wilderness and have a big feast. Now, when you hear feast, what do you think of? A raw onion bar and an onion pie. That's what I think of. Right? No, it's not something you have to eat. It's something you want to eat. Right? You have a feast at a wedding. That's where you have a feast, right? You have a feast at a graduation party. You have a feast, you know, when your long-lost daughter comes back from wherever, her missions trip in Bangladesh or whatever. You have a feast. This is actually, I would say, foreshadowed in the book of Exodus. You see any feasts coming up in the book of Exodus? Which one? Feast of the Passover, right? Absolutely. And there, but in that now, is that a celebration? I don't know. I mean, it's celebrating the faithfulness of God. He passed over, the angel of death passed over the people of Israel. If the door was marked with the blood of the Lamb, but it doesn't, it's kind of a solemn feast, right? It's a serious feast. There was no doubt in the celebration of the Passover meal, there was a lot of fear and trembling of all the circumstances that are going on. But that's another word here for worship. Go out and have a pilgrimage feast. So go have a sacrifice to the Lord. Go have a pilgrimage feast to the Lord. In chapter 7, it says, let my people go that they may serve me in the desert, in the wilderness. It's a different word. Now we're up to at least three words. And this word, here in this text, is Abaddon. To serve as a worshiper. Yet another distinct word. So, it's used many, many times. This word is used many times in the Old Testament. Over 100 times is this word or form of this word used in the Old Testament. Through all forms of the Old Testament, all genres, and the Torah, and the prophets, and the prophets, and the writings, to perform acts of worship as a vassal to the master, one who has been conquered, and so they serve and worship. Mark and had this conversation over the last few days. We shared a hotel room, by the way. Mark, could you tell Sean who didn't snore? So that whole thing about that Sean said a few weeks ago that I snore, Mark Houston slept in the same room as me for 2 nights, said I didn't snore. He could not hear it over his own snoring. Jill, you want to weigh in on this? She pleads the fifth. You know, after World War II, the Japanese were conquered by the Americans. Now, you would think that when someone conquers you, you know, if the Canadians invaded us, how would we feel about that? Would we submit? Would we submit to the Canadians? No! I'm not going to submit no matter what those Canadians do. I don't want Justin so ordering me around. I don't want my police officers wearing those red uniforms. But the Japanese not only submitted to the Americans, you know, they almost deified General MacArthur. The Japanese adopted tons of things in the American culture. That's why Otani, whatever that guy's name is. Yeah, the baseball player for the Los Angeles Angels, right? He's Japanese. They adopted baseball. They've only been playing baseball for the last 75 years over there. They submitted to the one who conquered them. And they deified General MacArthur so much so that the American president in Washington was saying, that's a little too much, right? And they fired Truman. Truman fired MacArthur because he's a little too big for his britches or whatever. Some of you remember that. Remember that, Michael? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Right? So he's pretty repetitious about who's saying this. He's very clear. It's not a different God. It's the same God. Let my people go that they may serve me. Now he uses the same word. And in chapter 10 is interesting. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall we have this man be a snare to us? Let the men go. Who? Yeah, let's just let the men go. That they may serve the Lord their God. They use the same word. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? All these plagues have come against us. And so, go serve the Lord your God, Pharaoh says. But which one's our go? And Moses said, we'll go with our young and our old. And we will go with our sons and our daughters, not just the men, and our flocks and our herds. For we must hold up, there's that other word, a pilgrimage feast to our Lord, a Hajj, to the Lord. So now there's this word for what they're going to go and do. Is it going to be sacrifice, or is it going to be service, or is it going to be a feast, or is it going to be service, or is it going to be a service, or is it going to be a feast? And so in verse 10 it says, look, he said to them, as Pharaoh said to them, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. I ain't going to let it go. It's not going to happen. Not on my watch. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord. For that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence, so Pharaoh hardens his heart again, and another plague happens, right? And so we find these multiple words that have different facets of worship. Sacrifice and service and feasting. It's not just worship songs on Sunday morning that I happen to like the words and or the style, or it means a lot to me, that really touches me, that worship speaks to me. These are words that we use, these are phrases that we use in our culture as we talk about worship. I really love the worship at their church. It's awesome. That worship is lousy. That worship is bad. But the biblical picture is this multifaceted service and sacrifice and feasting, determined by and initiated by the purposeful, intentional God. See the difference? There is clearly a Hebrew word that really doesn't like the zabah, sacrifice. Or the hajj, keep the pilgrimage feast. Or the avodah, to serve as a worshiper. This is what God alone initiated, demanded, and provided for, and of his people. He's the one who determines our worship. And so when we see the principles of biblical worship, we see that the Lord alone initiates biblical worship. And next we're going to see that God's redemption of his people is central to biblical worship. Now we're going to go backwards, back to chapter 3, because it's a compassionate God who hears how his people are suffering. In chapter 3, verse 7, it said, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And it is a faithful God who rescues. He doesn't just see and he hears. He acts. He rescues his people, and he brings them up, and he brings them out. In second half of verse 7, it says, I know their sufferings. If you're suffering, my friends, when we suffer as a people, God knows it. We don't need to wonder if God knows. If God doesn't know, then God isn't God. I know their sufferings, and I have come down. sacrifice. Go into the desert and serve. Go into the desert and have a feast. That's what it's about between Pharaoh and God. There is a battle that's happening. And so the principles of biblical worship is that the Lord alone initiates worship. God's redemption of his people is central to worship, biblical worship. And the third point is this, that the one who determines how to worship is the one being worshiped. I would argue that we literally call, what do they call this conversation about worship that the evangelical church has had for about 50 years in North America. Anybody know what they call that? Seeker-friendly is one term refers to one style of that. But the competition is that we're going to have seeker-sensitive worship, or we're going to have traditional worship. What is that called? Contemporary worship? What do we call it? There's a phrase that the evangelical world has used that captures all of that whole conversation. It's called the worship wars. The worship wars. Isn't that a problem? The so-called Church of Jesus Christ across the North American landscape for the last 50 years when it comes to the issue of worship? Now we come to the text that was read for us earlier. Some of you think, God said? 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Pharaoh's going to determine. Because here's the deal. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is like who? He's a king. He calls himself a god. Therefore, he is a form of Satan. He is an adversary who says, whatever God has set up, I'm the adversary of that. Whatever God says, I will actually determine. He won't tell me, I'll tell him. That's who Pharaoh is. And so, your God says, go sacrifice. 3 days' journey. Okay, go sacrifice, but not a 3 days' journey. You do it within the land. But Moses says, wouldn't be right to do so. For the offerings that we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. And if we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. Pharaoh, it's not your call where our God is sacrificed. We must go where he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go. Oh, how magnanimous of you. I will let you go to sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away.
And then out of his great strength, because he's bigger than the real God, he says, oh, by the way, please pray for me. It's not good here. Your God's brought a lot of, well, plagues on my country, and I really need some desperate help. So even though I'm the God, please plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again, you dirtbag. It doesn't actually say that, but it's implied. By not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And look at this. God does what he says. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and his servants and his people. Not one remained. And Pharaoh converted to Yahwehism and submitted to the Lord. Right? No. No. Lucy says, no, no preacher. That's wrong. You got it wrong. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. Did not let the people go. The one who determines how to worship is the one being worshipped. Pharaoh was insisting that he alone be worshipped. And this set him up in an adversarial relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one true God, the God who created the heavens. So who is worshiping who? Pharaoh wanted God to worship him. So if you needed a sermon in a sentence, it might go something like this. The Lord calls his people to, I would actually add a word to in there, probably, worship him in response to their salvation, to witness to the world that he alone is God.
Amen.
There is no other one above him. God will not share his throne with another. He will not share his worship with another. He will not share how he will be worshipped with even us and our worship preferences. So we saw that the Lord alone initiates worship. We saw that God's redemption of his people is central to biblical worship. And we saw that the one who determines how to worship is the one being worshipped. So then, friends, to apply that to our own lives, and more importantly, to apply it to the community of grace at Sunrise Church, to our family. Who initiates your worship of God? Of course, we know that it ought to be God. But what if I don't feel like it that day? What if there's a better option? What if my spouse or my relatives are coming? I'm not just talking about church attendance, don't get me wrong. Although I'm not talking about church attendance. But who initiates it? Who gets to determine it? That's the question. And is redemption into the people of God central to your worship? I'm not just talking about did Jesus save you from your sins so you have to get to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Did God say, this one over here, which didn't belong to me, now belongs to me, and they're adopted into the people of God? They are transported out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. If that's not central to our worship experience, then we don't have biblical worship. We can go to worship and we can feel wonderful things and say, I really felt the Holy Spirit present, as if it's a surprise. Well, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. His people are gathered. If you go to worship and you don't feel the Holy Spirit, does it mean he's not present? Because he is the omnipresent God.
I should feel the Spirit moving there.
Who are you? Who am I to know where the Spirit of God is moving? I can have an experience here, and God can be working in Steve Barker's life in a way that I don't see, can't see on the outside because he's an engineer and he's from New Jersey. But I don't know what he's going through. Will I be gracious enough to say God can do whatever and however he wants to in Steve's life right over there in the third row on the first chair? Or does it have to be the way I think it ought to look? Now, some of these things are subtle changes. We can all come and sit in the same room, and some of us could have really great attitudes about worship, and some of us could have lousy attitudes. And by definition, where there's more than one person, that's by definition the case, right? I don't mean if just two people showed up, one of them has a lousy attitude about worship. I'm just saying human beings are fickle and weird and broken and strange and sinful and going through all kinds of painful things in this world. So the fact that we get more than one of us in the same space, there's going to be differences. All the more reason where we need to, we hear the word of God and we have eyes that see the principles that shape the methods and the modes and the motives and the boundaries for our worship. So that he is glorified in that. Because the worst thing we can do is to set up a false god for ourselves. And that is especially dangerous when that false god is attached to my personal desire, because then I have created God in my own image, and I have told God how he will be worshipped, and I have set boundaries on him. And by the way, that's the very thing that Satan wants. Let's pray. Sometimes when we cry out, we think you don't hear us. You feel far off. You feel silent to our pain and our suffering. But in your good time, for your purpose, you indeed not only hear, not only see, but you move and act and you redeem. You rescue your people. Lord, thank you that that's the kind of God you are. Lord, in that redemptive process, in that process of redeeming your people, you have called us to worship you. You have called us to worship you, sacrificing, feasting, celebrating. You've called us to worship you, serving. So, Lord, it's in the name of Jesus that we come humbly before you, and we recognize that you, while you conquered us, by love. You conquered us by grace. And you sacrificed. You didn't call us to do anything, but you have an
already done for us. You already redeemed your people as you call us to worship you. You call us to feast, but we feast with the bread and the wine, the proclamation of the blood of the body of Christ that was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And we sing. We sing to the Lord for his faithfulness endures from generation to generation. Lord, you are good to us. Lord, would we be able, would you empower us as individuals and as a body, as the elders of this church and the people who attend and the worship leaders, worship team members, and worshipers who sit in the pews, would you allow us and empower us to simply sit quietly before your word and the principles that you reveal, that our worship of you would be that which is pleasing in your sight, that we would indeed be a pleasant smell in your